Amen. Please be seated. Please open your Bibles to the book of Judges. We're in Judges chapter 3, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, verse 31. You can find this on page 202 of your Pew Bible. Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. As this is a lengthy passage, we're just going to read the first few verses, and we will read the rest as we come to it. Once again, I remind you that this is God's holy and inspired word. Let us hear him. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would send forth your Spirit to make us attentive in heart and mind, that we might receive the truth from your word and put it into practice in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been looking at the judges for the past couple of weeks, and as we mentioned before, the book of Judges operates, particularly in this middle section, chapters, beginning in the chapter 3, a little few verses earlier, down through chapter 16, going through cycles of the people sinning against God, God raising up one to oppress them, the people crying out, the Lord raising up a judge then to deliver them, and then the people after the time of the judge turning back to sin, the cycle going on and on. And we are now well and good into the cycles as we come to the second of the judges that this book lists for us, the judge Ehud, whom we will see in just a moment as we come to read the passage. So the second of these cycles we see going on here, the people sin against the Lord, and the Lord brings them into bondage to this great king, the king of Eglon. But a little bit of setting the stage for us, giving us the context for where we are, and helping us be able to see some of the emphases of this text as we come to it. As I mentioned, Ehud is the second judge overall, also the second of the major judges. I mentioned last week there are 13 individual judges that are mentioned in the book, but there are 7 major judges. The other 6 really are given just a verse or two to be dealt with. But Ehud is the second and the second major judge as well. And he, in doing that, he being the second judge, is also contrasted to the 6th major judge. As I mentioned, that there is these parallel contrasts going on. The first judge contrasted to the 7th, the 6th, the 2nd to the 6th, 3rd to the 5th, and then the 4th being in the middle as a hinge between the first 3 and the latter 3. So Ehud corresponds to Jephthah, who is the 6th major judge that we find in the book. And there are therefore comparative elements. There are themes that we find in this passage that we're meant to be paying attention to, because then it serves as a mirror for us to see Jephthah and his story, and see comparatively how well things were going in this case, in the case of Ehud, and then how the things have deteriorated under Jephthah. So these comparative elements that I want us to take notice of are mainly 4. The first is that both Ehud and Jephthah are raised up as judges after 18 years of oppression to fight the people who are the descendants of Lot from across the Jordan. So both of them are doing that, mainly Moab for Ehud, the Ammonites for Jephthah, though the Ammonites are part of this coalition that helps Eglon here. But these are the descendants of Lot and his people. So that's the first one. The second one, both Ehud and Jephthah bring a message to a foreign king in this regard. Thirdly, both have ambiguous language that indicates the idea of sacrificing a person. And then fourthly, both capture the fords of the Jordan in order to kill enemies. And that is how their great military exploits are accomplished. So they both come after 18 years to fight the descendants of Lot. Both bring a message to a foreign king. Both have ambiguous language about the sacrifice of a human. And both capture the fords of the Jordan to gain their military victory. We want to pay attention to this account and also recognize that what we find here is an account that is given to us to encourage God's people when they are in distress, that they may learn of God's power and goodness even in the midst of difficult trials. And from this passage, then, we see that God defends and restores that which testifies to his glory. So that's the theme that I have for the sermon this evening. God defends and restores that which testifies to his glory. For the children, I have two questions I want you to pay attention to as we go through the passage. They're closely connected questions, but two of them tonight. First, what important places are mentioned in this passage? And then secondly, why are they important? So what important places are mentioned and why are they important? Well, let's consider the passage. We've read the first few verses in which we see Eglon raised as a means of judgment against the people of Israel for their sin against the Lord. By way of contrast to some of the other judges, we are not told the character of the sin of the people in this particular instance. It just says they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Contextually, we can infer that they committed idolatry. We're going to see some evidences of this in the passage, but we're not explicitly told. But we need to also, therefore, not fall into the ditch of thinking that this was just a one-time event, that just the people of Israel had a particular sin they committed, and this one time it happened, and therefore God raised Eglon to afflict them for 18 years. That's not the case. This was a way of living that they persisted in and continued sinning in and would not turn from, and this is the reason why God raised up this foreign king to afflict them. This is the idea that we're supposed to get, even though that doesn't come explicitly out in the passage. This is the pattern of how God deals with his people first and foremost. He's long-suffering with their sin, giving them opportunities to repent. But also, this is the character of the people that we find throughout Judges and the Scripture. So we do see in response, God strengthens Eglon. As we know, as we've seen from the passage, he is the king of Moab. And he comes to conquer the people of Israel, and he rules over them from the city of Palms, which it doesn't give us the name of this city, but in the passage here, but we are told what the city of Palms is in Deuteronomy 34, verse 3, and some other passages. This is the city of Jericho that Eglon has come to. So Jericho being destroyed in by Joshua and the people when they came in, it seems that Eglon has come to this city and in some manner rebuilt it and made this his headquarters over the people as they were being afflicted for these 18 years. And we see the deeds of Eglon listed throughout the passage. In particular, we see Eglon made Jericho his headquarters, as we mentioned. Also, we see erects idols at Gilgal. That's the other main location we want to take notice of in our passage. Gilgal is a place where he erects idols. We see also that he ruled over God's people who were meant to be ruled by God and in righteousness according to his law. He ruled over them in wickedness. And we see that he was one who was defiling God's holy people by enacting idolatry in their midst. And I bring up these acts of Eglon in particular to bring out this common theme in what he is doing. Eglon was taking things that were meant to testify to God, and he was twisting them to evil purposes. So for example, we mentioned Jericho being the place where he makes his headquarters. Well, what's the significance of making Jericho the headquarters of his operations? Well, he's essentially testifying to the people that their conquest, their great military victory by which God has given them the land as an inheritance, is being undone. He's putting them under the thumb, and he's re-erecting this emblem of pagan power and saying, the work of the Lord has been undone, Jericho stands once more, and the people are afflicted. They are no longer gaining the victory. Similarly, erecting idols at Gilgal. Gilgal was an important place. It was the place where the people first, after crossing over the Jordan, before they came to destroy Jericho, they committed themselves to the Lord. They erected these 12 standing stones that were a testimony to the fact that God brought the 12 tribes over across the Jordan on dry land, just as he brought them through the Red Sea on dry land. He brought them across the Jordan on dry land, and this is a testimony to God's faithfulness that was erected there at Gilgal to stand for the people and for them to remember that. And then this is also where they observed the first Passover in the land. It was where the first generation there was circumcised to devote themselves to the Lord. It was a place of covenant renewal, of testifying to God and his great works. And now what we find is that Eglon has erected these idols in this place, not to testify to God and his works, but to testify to the idolatry. So again, then, overturning God's law and the rule of God's people and ruling them under his despotic rule and turning them to idols. All of these things, God's people meant to testify to God's goodness, meant to serve him in holiness, are not being able to do this. Eglon has defiled these and is doing these things intentionally, scoffing in the face of the Lord and exalting himself. But as we shall see, God defends and restores that which testifies to his glory. And so let's see the answer as we continue further in the passage, beginning in verse 15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade. And the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. So we see now the response here. The people cried out to the Lord, and God raised Ehud as a judge. We find out from the passage that Ehud was from the tribe of Benjamin. And there's an interesting play on words that's going on here with him. He is a son of Benjamin. Benjamin literally means son of my right hand, but he is a man who is translated left-handed. Literally, it says a man who is restricted in his right hand. Now, this is often talked about and seen as a disability that he had, which is technically possible, but I think more likely what we are to see here is that he is one who is actually an elite fighter who is able to use his left hand as well as his right hand. As most people are right-handed, you would be right-hand dominant and be trained to be right-handed in battle. But the people of Benjamin were actually known specifically for this trait. So, for example, if we look at Judges chapter 20 and verse 16, we see an example. The people of Benjamin, when they're mustering themselves for battle, is talking about the various men who are doing this. And in verse 16 of chapter 20, it says, among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, that same word or phrase being used there. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And then further, if we look at 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 2, we see the idea again, not so much as just, oh, they happen to be left-handed, but it gives us further insight. They were bowmen and could shoot arrows and sling stones with either the right or the left hand. They were Benjaminites, Saul's kinsmen. So the idea is they were extremely skilled, able to use both hands in this case. So likely this, either Ehud was likely part of this elite group of warriors that belonged to Benjamin, or it's potentially possible that Ehud was disabled, used his left hand, and then in honor of him as a great deliverer of the people, Benjamin erected sort of this troop to follow in his footsteps and exemplify his valor. It's not exactly clear. We don't know necessarily the history behind these ones, but either way, the text is drawing attention to the idea the son of my right hand is going to use his left hand ultimately to deliver the people. It's also unclear whether or not Ehud was specifically chosen to carry out this assassination, whether or not there was a group of resistance ready for this assassination to take place at the time, or if he's simply taking advantage of his opportunity in order to kill this usurper, this oppressive king. But whatever the case, we see that he planned this ahead of time. It wasn't that he spur of the moment decided to do this. He's making preparations. He makes this small sword that he can hide. This is where the left-handed part comes in. Normally, if one is right-handed, they're going to have their sword on the left so that they can draw with their right hand. So him making a small sword that he puts on his left thigh makes him much more likely to be able to smuggle the sword in without being detected in order to be able to carry out this this assassination. And indeed, he is able to do so. But Ehud does this by coming and bringing tribute to Eglon. Now, this tribute that he would have offered would have been essentially precious commodities like precious metals, gold, silver, and these kinds of things, produce and livestock. In order to bring this, he needs a cohort to come with him. It wasn't just something he could carry in his hands and bring alone. He comes with a group of people to bring the offering to Eglon. And then after offering it, he and the group leave, but Ehud dismisses the rest, and we see then it's at Gilgal that he turns back. And this mention specifically when he comes to Gilgal and the idols that are there or near there, he turns back. And whether or not this is him remembering God's former faithfulness at Gilgal and that strengthening him in his course, or what might be, we don't know, but whether or not he knew the significance of Gilgal and therefore turned back, we are to notice the significance of it. It is a testimony to the fact that this desecration has gone on, but God is going to turn the tide in spite of this, and he is calling the people to remember Gilgal and its significance in this case as they see what Ehud is going to do. So then Ehud asks for a private audience with Eglon to give God's message to Eglon, and we see that indeed he does so by assassinating him. And he escaped while Eglon's servants somewhat humorously wait for him to return from from his meeting chamber. And but throughout this, the assassination of Eglon is given in interesting language that in our English translations doesn't come out, but in the Hebrew, there's overtones of a sacrifice that's going on here. This comes out in a few things. For example, just Eglon's name, his name means calf, a calf being one of the primary sacrificial animals that is called to be offered to God in sacrifice, and certainly offered in also other pagan rituals. But also, one of the emphases that's given about Eglon is that he is a fat man. And that's not just, oh, humorous, he's a very obese man, let us laugh at the fact that he was fat. But part of the reason is highlighting this is the kind of thing that, and specifically the language used about his fatness, the kind of language that's used concerning animals that were fit, that were fattened and ripe for sacrifice. They were fit to be offered for sacrifice to the Lord. And then also the tribute that's being offered to Eglon is not the kind of language that was typically used of political tributes. There was a different word that was used for that, but is the kind of language that would be used when you're offering tribute in a temple to a god. And so the idea is that in a certain sense, though, Ehud isn't necessarily thinking in these terms, though perhaps he was, but we are to be perceiving and recognizing that though Eglon has defiled the purposes of the Lord, he is essentially being sacrificed to the Lord, and Ehud slays him in service to the Lord for the sake of Israel, and his death is going to then occasion the saving of Israel from this oppression that he had brought. And then, in this again, we see that God defends and restores that which testifies to his glory. And also remembering the sacrificial element, giving us a parallel to Jephthah. When we come to him, he is also one who sacrifices, or at least gives the appearance of sacrificing a person. But then with the assassination accomplished, the job is not done. The Moabites and the whole army that accompanied them are still in the land, and there is a battle that needs to be won. And so we continue in verse 27 to see how Ehud wins the victory for Israel. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. So we see Ehud rallies the people against their oppressors, and the emphasis is that God is the one who ultimately gains them the victory. God has given the Moabites into the hands of the Israelites so that they are able then to, as we mentioned, seize the fords of the Jordan, so the passes by which you would seek to cross over the Jordan, because remember, the Moabites are a people from the other side of the Jordan. They've crossed over in order to oppress the Israelites. But if they were to go home, if they were to go back to the rest of their people, not the entire nation of Moab moved over, just a section of them in order to be able to do this, if they were to go back to their people, they need to cross the Jordan again. And so seizing these passageways, they were able to kill, as we see, 10,000 Moabite soldiers, and thereby end the occupation of the Moabites in that region of Israel, and to deliver the people. And we see that this great victory secured 80 years of peace for Israel, a great time of peace where they were not oppressed by foreigners, as they rejoiced in the salvation wrought for them by God under the hand of Ehud. And then, sort of as a little bit of an afterthought, though certainly it's here and it's worth giving attention, we find this one verse that tells us about Shamgar, who is one of the minor judges that we find in the book of Judges. Part of the way that we see that he's minor, again, not just that he has only one verse devoted to him, we don't see anything like the cycle of the judges that is present in Shamgar's story. We don't hear the people turning to idols and then the Lord raising up one to afflict them, of them turning to him and then the judge being raised. Just simply, Shamgar was there, he killed 600 of the Philistines and also saved Israel. We're not, also not told about any time of peace or anything like that. So all we hear about is his victory over the Philistines. It is nonetheless a significant and unlikely victory, a victory that could only be wrought, just like with Ehud, only wrought by the power of God, as he used something that wasn't even truly meant to be a weapon to go and fight against the Philistines and to slay a great number of them. And so we see that God used both Ehud and Shamgar, but he nonetheless was the one delivering, empowering for the salvation that was necessary in order to restore his people to peace, in order to restore them to his rule and to living under him according to his word. For we find that God defends and restores that which testifies to his glory. And so then, applying the passage, let us consider three main applications for us to take from what we find here. First, we should use God's past acts of faithfulness as a means to spur us on to faithfulness. From the book of Judges, from church history, and from our own lives, we can see very clearly that we are prone to forget God, and we are prone to turn from God. Our natural state of being is not to be sitting in meditation upon God's word, thinking upon his faithfulness and his goodness, and therefore being encouraged to walk in his ways. No, we are fallen creatures, and if we are left to ourselves, we are going to forget God and his greatness, and we're going to turn aside. And for this reason, God knowing this, God knowing our sinfulness and our need, he gave instructions in many places for memorials, for things to be erected to testify to his goodness, to be an intentional reminder for his people to look to and to remember and therefore to be encouraged and then also to be strengthened in their call to walk in the ways that God has called them to walk in. And so this is not just true for the people of Israel in past days. Again, as we remember the 12 standing stones of Gilgal being one example of this, but we too need regular reminders to bind us to Christ, lest we drift away from him. We have an example of this that God gives us week by week in our church services, in the Lord's Supper, which is explicitly something that is not in its entirety a memorial, but that is part of it. Do this in remembrance of me, in memoria of me. The Lord's Supper draws our attention week by week, as often as we eat and drink of it, back to what God has done, his great work of salvation in Jesus Christ, but then also, in calling us back to God's great work, calls us to walk faithfully before him and joins us to hope and faith and love and to the works that God has called us to do. But we need not only the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper is at the heart of these acts, these memorials that we need, but we need to purposefully remind ourselves of God's goodness day by day. Not just passively be reminded, not just we happen to come to church and the Lord's Supper is there in front of us and we're told to think about this, but we need to intentionally set our hearts and minds upon dwelling upon God and his gracious works in our lives. And we need to remember his gracious works, his precious promises, and his holy commands that we might be strengthened in the Christian life. And so, for example, if we were to make some specific applications, we need to remember times when the Lord has answered prayer and use that as an encouragement to once again come and pray, to see his faithfulness, and to remember that when we are in difficulty, the Lord has not abandoned us. He is one who is faithful to his word. We need to look to marriage vows that we have taken and in the presence of God and the presence of witnesses and remember what it is that we have vowed to take in the name of the Lord and therefore commit ourselves to walking in faithfulness to God and faithfulness to our spouse in our marriages. We need to remember, for example, God's promise that he will be with us always to the end of the age, his promise that he will persevere us in the faith in order to give us hope in distress. Or we need to remember God's command not to fear when we are set about with difficulties and with those things which threaten us, in order that we might be steadfast in the midst and in the face of danger. And all these things, we need these memorials to spur us on to faithfulness, because God defends and restores that which testifies to his glory. And these memorials testify to his glory. A second application, then, is that how should we respond to those who would seek to defile these things which are meant to testify to God's glory? As we see Ehud being an example of one who struck down Eglon, who did defile and seek to turn these things which are meant to testify to God's glory, to therefore testify to him and to idols and to wickedness. We see Ehud's not the only one who struck against this. Christ himself came down and struck the oppressive defiler of his elect. Christ was not content merely to leave us when we were enslaved to sin under the dominion of Satan, but rather he came and redeemed us. He bought us back and delivered the death blow to our great enemy. He treated us according to our purposes in God, and he restored us from those who were wayward and therefore testifying to anything but God's goodness and his grace, to once again be renewed after his image and to testify to his glory. And so likewise, we following Christ's example are called not to simply stand by and watch as memorials to God are destroyed or subverted around us. We should follow Christ in a two-pronged approach in dealing with these situations. We must first treat these things rightly, as Christ did not treat us as though we should be subjected to a lesser end, as though we should be something which is not glorifying God, which is not testifying to his goodness. No, he always came and dealt with people as those made in the image of God, made to serve God, made to glorify God, and dealt with them as such. We should do that always with the things that are given to testify to God and his glory. And that's the first prong then. But also, we must speak against and resist the defilement of these things. Just as Christ actively resisted and restored us as his people, we should actively resist all the efforts to defile these things. So if we were to look at some examples, perhaps a preeminent example in our day, the Lord's Day. God has given the Lord's Day to be a day of worship, a day of testifying to God and his works. We are called to rest from our works, to cease from giving our attention, our thought, our effort to the things that we are doing the other days of the week, in order that we might specifically meditate upon God and his purposes, find our rest in him, be renewed in him, worshiping him, and serving others. This is the purpose of the Lord's Day, but certainly in our culture, the Lord's Day has 101 other uses. Indeed, it is most known for, especially in the fall, football. So instead of being a day that testifies to God and to his goodness, it becomes a day that is just like any of the other days, except, well, perhaps we're not working. Now, we should treat the Lord's Day the way that it was meant to be treated. We should be those who are devoting ourselves to the memory and service of the Lord on this day, and also should be resisting those efforts to seek to turn it to another way. Another example that we could use would be that of the rainbow. We know God's purpose in giving the rainbow testified to us in Genesis chapter 9. It's a sign, a symbol of the Noahic covenant, testifying to God's mercy and his grace and his promise that he would never utterly destroy the earth and mankind again until the final judgment, but he would allow the earth to persist. And as we learn more about this covenant from Peter, we see this promise is the means by which all the elect ultimately are able to be brought to salvation as God preserves the earth until all of his elect are brought to him, and then the end comes. So we see the rainbow, this is to be a testimony of God's great grace and of his promise that he indeed is faithful to bring about his salvation. He has done this to us. But we all know what the rainbow is used for in our culture today. It's meant to glorify acts of wickedness and sexual immorality. And certainly these are things that we must speak against and we must use rightly. And there are any number of other examples that we could give, but those being particular examples where we must have the right usage, but also resist and speak against those who would seek to defile the things that God has given for his glory. For God defends and restores that which testifies to his glory. And in keeping with this then, as this is in a certain sense a call for us to fight, it's a call for us to resist, it's a call for us to come into conflict, though not necessarily armed conflict, but nonetheless into conflict with those who are seeking to subvert, to destroy, to defile the good things of God, then we must be those who put our confidence in Christ in these fights and these conflicts into which we come. Because when the ungodly who subvert godliness are at the levers of power, when we see that they can ruin life or reputation, as in many circumstances we do find them in these positions, this can scare us into inaction. It can be hard when the ungodly are those who are sitting in judgment of whether or not you perhaps are going to even be able to graduate in your particular course of study because you have a final bar that you have to pass, and they're requiring that you bend the knee. Or when you're in an organization that's demanding that you observe something that is wicked, lest you be fired. This can scare us into inaction. But we must have courage in Christ for every fight that we undertake for God. He must in all ways be our trust because he's the one who gives the victory, just as he did in the time of Ehud. It was not by the strength of Ehud, it was not simply because Israel was stronger, that they were just lying dormant and could have always thrown off the weight of Moab. No, God was the one who gave them the victory. God is always the one who gives the victory, and so we must have God as our trust when we are going to make a stand, when we are going to come into conflict, that he is the only one who can ultimately cause us to win. Now, this doesn't mean that we therefore don't plan, we don't strategize. Ehud planned and strategized, and he was the means by which God brought the victory. But our hope, our trust always must not be in horses, must not be in the fact that our numbers are greater than the other numbers of those who are against us. It must be that God himself will win the battles for his own sake. And we also can have this confidence because we know that Christ has already won the most central victory, as we mentioned. He has defeated death and sin and he who had the power of them. And he is the one who therefore can deliver our enemies into our hands. Because of his finished work on the cross and in his resurrection, because of his ongoing intercession before us at the right hand of the Father, and because of his sustaining power and grace, we have no need to fear when we come into conflict with hostile forces in the culture. And we can trust that our work on his behalf will bear good fruit. because he is with us, because he blesses, because God defends and restores that which testifies to his glory. So as we consider these things, we have innumerable things around us that testify to God and his glory. We have his word. We have his acts in our lives. We have even creation itself. The heavens above declare the glory of our God. All of these things testify to God, but we know that we can and we do misuse these things that testify to God, and in our misuse of them, we ultimately obscure God rather than giving glory to him. But God can and does overcome our sin. He does this in Jesus Christ. For God defends and restores that which testifies to his glory. And so we are meant to testify to his glory, and as we submit to him, as we hold fast to Christ, as we hold fast to all that testifies to God, we too can become living memorials to God and to his greatness and his glory, and in doing so find that God indeed will defend and will restore us as well. He has already